Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. We're certainly happy to see you today. We're glad everyone has come out for this period of worship. We have visitors. Thank you for being with us. We hope you'll stay with us and eat with us after the gathering today. We can get to know you better and you can enjoy some of our fellowship. Sheila and I are very glad to have Angie Connors with us today. She's been with us, visiting with us a couple of days. We've not been together for a number of years. We used to worship together at the Getwell Church of Christ in Memphis. And Angie has been widely traveled, driving a custom critical truck for FedEx and doing a lot of other things. But it's always great to get to see Angie. If you can get her in one place, you're good to go. She's a wonderful person. I know many of you have met her. And we are thankful to get to be with our sister in Christ a little bit these days. Well, Sheila's out sick this morning. She began to run a low-grade fever last night about bedtime. So she's my best critic. So you got to watch me. If I misspeak or if I slip up in some way, you got to let me know, because she is very good to do that. If you think I do okay, well, she's the reason. So I'll certainly need your help in her absence today. We've been having some great times here at Tiftonia. Wednesday night we enjoyed a wonderful get-together for Brother John Crownover's 90th birthday. It was hard to keep that a secret from him, but we certainly enjoyed that. I thought the video presentations were just outstanding. If that didn't get you right here in the heart, well, something's the matter with you, but we sure enjoyed being with Brother Crownover and wishing him a happy birthday. And then also on Friday, the ladies had the chance to feed the football team. And they devoured a lot of good food. I think had a good time. We sure enjoyed the opportunity to get to be with them for a little while. And then today after our service, we have our fifth Sunday potluck meal. So I know many have brought food, and we hope that everybody will be able to stay. I'm sure there'll be enough for everybody. If not, you probably need to be on a diet anyway. But I think there'll be plenty for everybody to get something to eat. I said yesterday, with all this eating, it seems like this congregation is trying to eat its way to heaven. I don't know. We're getting pretty close if that's the case. But we're enjoying these times of fellowship together. We really appreciate the opportunity we have to have a nice place in which to meet for that. We appreciate all the good work Brother James Mizell did in heading up that effort to provide us with that good building. We're glad James can be out and be with us here today. Our study today comes to us from the book of 1 Corinthians. You see the text as Brother Darren just read for you a moment ago. Before I reread the text and emphasize a couple of points in it, I want to mention to you that the church at Corinth was located in Corinth, and it was a kind of crossroads of the world. Everybody came through there. It's sometimes called a cosmopolitan city because of the various cultures that went into the mix there. People from literally everywhere in the world might be found in the city of Corinth. With it also came the evil that is in the world, and many times that evil that is in the world somehow makes its way into the church. And I don't know of a book of the New Testament in which the problems in the local congregation find a broader emphasis than they do at Corinth. And so it's helpful for us to learn from the mistakes that were made there, the sin that was in the congregation, and to see how that sin was corrected so that they could surely be worthy of being called saints and being called the church of God as they were in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Just to give us a kind of a big picture of what was happening at Corinth that is addressed, there are two ways, I'm sure, to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. One is to look at all of its problems, and another is to look at the correction of those problems. Maybe you can do that in the same stroke by saying that we will look at the corrected problems in Corinth, because these problems are corrected as they receive the Word of God on it. And to this day, it continues to benefit us to see what we need to do when some of those same problems may emerge in the local church where we're members. How do you get that corrected? Well, 1 Corinthians has a wealth of information on how to do that so that the church can continue to be a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing, but one that is holy in the sight of God, as Ephesians 5:25 talks about. So the overview of 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes to them, is you would see the problem corrected. That is, he's giving the solution that will correct the problem of division, chapters 1 to 4. Also, he is giving the solution to correct the problem of open fornication, chapter 5. He's also giving information that will correct the problem of sinful litigation, brethren taking each other to court, in chapter 6 through 8. Then he will discuss how to correct the problem of eating meats that have been offered in sacrifice to idols, chapters 8 through 10, which have the obvious application for us today of involvement with those worldly religions that may be around us. And then the problems of abuses of the Lord's Supper are corrected in the 11th chapter of the book, and the problem of the misapplication of spiritual gifts are corrected in chapters 12 to 14. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the problems concerning those who were being challenged by the resurrection find answer. And the resurrection is defended in 1 Corinthians 15. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, the problem of when to take up the collection is resolved. So that's kind of an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. They had a number of problems, and they're quite varied, as you see. And that's where I think the text for our lesson here in verse 58, the last verse of the 15th chapter, has particular merit. Because when he tells them, be ye steadfast, he's going to be giving them a kind of a touchstone or a watch phrase to keep in mind that will help them overcome all of those problems. He says, as you know, and as Brother Darren just read, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is an assurance of Scripture in the last of that passage that tells us how we can continue to be edified no matter what's going on in the world, that our labor in the Lord is never going to be in vain. We looked at several passages of Scripture just briefly in Sunday school this morning where we noted that when we die, our works here follow us to the judgment bar of Christ. We'll look at one of those passages in this lesson at 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11. So your work is, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, so be steadfast, be unmovable, and be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a great attitude to have, and you see a very zealous congregation that is not just what do we need to get done attitude, but abounding in the work of the Lord. The text for our lesson then, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, the title, Be Ye Steadfast. What I'd like to notice under this heading is three reasons to be steadfast. The first of these reasons is because of some things. Because of some things, they wanted to be steadfast. Let's look at a few of these. First, they wanted to be steadfast because of who they were. We know who they were because they are described by Paul as he writes to them. They are called in this correspondence, beloved brethren. They are referenced, as we noted a minute ago in chapter 1, verse 2, as the church of God. Yes, they had those problems that I mentioned a minute ago. Even chapter 5 problems, open fornication. But they are still addressed as the church of God. If they didn't clear up those problems, because they are the church of God, they're going to receive heavier judgment. James 3 verse 1 and 2 Peter 2, 20 and following tell us. They're also called saints or holy ones. They're referenced as called. We have been called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. When we answer that, Paul would be referring to us as the called ones, called out of the world. The church means the called out ones, called out of the world and called into the assembly together as we labor for the glory of God. Also, they are referenced as being in Christ Jesus and also as being God's husbandry. And there you think of a vineyard or a field that has been worked and tended and cared for. I was so glad Angie was with us yesterday because she helped me pull up all my tomato plants, all four of them. That's my husbandry out there. And Angie helped me take care of that, pulling those up and clearing those out. God's husbandry means His vineyard, the field in which we work and labor. We are God's husbandry. He's working with us to bring us into the image of Jesus Christ, as you might read about in 2 Corinthians 1. Also, we're God's building. And we are described by Peter as living stones and make up this building or spiritual house or church of Christ. We're referenced as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And therefore we know that the temple is a place where God makes his abode and from which God is worshipped. The church is referenced as the temple of God. The word sanctified is used in connection with the brethren at Corinth. Sanctified, set apart as holy, thus called saints or holy ones. Also, those who've been washed. Don't you know it's important for us to remember our baptism? Because we find it like here where it says we're washed and also justified, that is before God. It's found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So Paul refers to that factor in connection with the church at Corinth to remind them about those sins that were in their midst and says, don't you remember, you were washed, you were justified. You're sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus. He does that elsewhere in Romans chapter 6 to remind the brethren at Rome that they've been baptized into Christ. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3 in writing to Christians by letting them know that they were saved when they were baptized. Baptism is a line of demarcation between the world and the church. When we're baptized into Christ, we exit the world and enter Christ. We exit a wicked world and we enter the realm of the saved as our Savior places us into that body, that sanctified holy body, that temple of the Lord known as the Church of Christ, Romans 16, verse 16. So the brethren were being encouraged to remain steadfast because of some things, because of who they were. It's always good to remember who we are. Someone told me one time that their father, before they would go out on a date, would remind them, I don't know who this was, maybe someone here, they would say, remember who you are. And that child knew exactly what that meant. Remember your family and who you are in the way you behave with the interaction with other people, especially in an intimate relationship like a date might be, where you're living in a chaste manner and respecting God's word. Remember who you are. So that's what Paul's reminding them of. Also, because of some things, because of what could have happened to them. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but he keeps under his body and buffets his body daily, lest that by any means, after I preach to others, I myself could be a castaway. I don't know how anybody ever got the idea of once saved, always saved. They must not be reading the Bible is all I can figure out. Because here you have an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, handpicked by the Son of God, had his sins washed away, Acts 22:16, who says he keeps under his body and buffets his body daily, lest that by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. If that was not a possibility, why even bring it up? God is not deceptive like that. He's being straightforward. Paul knew that he could lose his soul if he did not walk in harmony with the will of God. We were talking about that a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class about how people who have the Holy Spirit interacting with them, thinking specifically of the apostles, still have the responsibility to utilize their will in the things that they do. The Holy Spirit never overpowered a man to do God's will. It's always our submission to God's will that's brought out. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the next chapter, he'll talk about that a lot. In verse 12, for example, he will say, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They are being reminded to remain steadfast because of some things. Because you could fall. I guess only the Church of Christ is teaching this message today. 1 Corinthians 10:12. I wish I was on the radio right now and could ask everybody or the TV. If they teach this where you worship, give me a call and let me know. Does anybody teach? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest ye fall. It is possible for you to fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. And you need to be reminded of that. You want to be steadfast because of some things that you could fall from your steadfastness and be lost and it would be worse with you than at the beginning. 2 Peter 2:20. Also, they wanted to be steadfast because of where they were. These passages are technically locative. That is, they locate where these people are. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:30, they are in Christ. That's where they're located spiritually. in Christ. We know the value of that because Paul says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. That's really important. It goes to our appreciation for our salvation and the security of the believer. To know that we're where we need to be in order to have all spiritual blessings. They're in Christ. That's where these people were, in Christ. They're also said to be, in chapter 16, verse 13, in the faith. There the idea is to make that examination and prove yourselves whether you be in the faith. And to quit you like men and stand fast. Also, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he speaks of wherein ye stand. They had taken a stand for the gospel of Christ. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, those verses, a little bit more a little later on. So they were to be steadfast because of something, because of where they were. Also, they were to be steadfast because of what they knew. Well, I promised this, and here it is, the very next passage. 1 Corinthians 15, here's what they knew. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have believed, have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The brethren at Corinth are encouraged to be steadfast because of some things, because of what they knew. They knew the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. Because they knew that, they need to remain steadfast. You know, when we try to spread the gospel, we do that through the television program, the radio program every week, and other ways. You're always thinking about what the people out there who might be listening know. And I think it's really disturbing to think of the idea, and I don't know how you'd ever quantify this, that many of the people to whom we speak do not know about the resurrection of Christ. Some may have heard something about it, but to know that here you have the basic elements of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, by which you're saved, and if you keep those in memory, you must keep those in memory in order to be saved, and stand firm and steadfast in that, and stand fast in that conviction. I just don't think many people know it. Where there is ignorance of the Bible, people don't know it. Where they don't know about Christ and His church, they don't know it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Resultingly, the world needs to know that. And the Lord commissioned us to teach them that, to get that word out there, because they cannot be saved without the gospel. We don't need to be ashamed about it, we need to be proud of it. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Romans 1, verses 15 and 16, we are proud to know the gospel, and we want to teach it to others as far and as wide as we are able. I'm thankful that on our website, that Brother Marshall is the webmaster of. He notified us last week that we have had 3,500 downloads off of the website, downloading sermons and articles and videos. A lot of people are learning to know something, or if they're Christians already, be reminded of it and be edified, because salvation's in the gospel of Christ. That's what we're about, trying to get that message out there. It's not a privately held secret. It is a universal message that we're privileged to know. So Paul is encouraging the brethren at Corinth to be steadfast because of some things, and here because of what they knew. The second of these three reasons is in spite of some things. In spite of some things, they needed to be steadfast. Notice this category. In spite of intellectualism. I mentioned there were a lot of different kinds of people at Corinth. There was an intellectual element at Corinth. As we go through, I'm sure we can apply these lessons to our situation today. Some people think that an education is the answer to everything. Well, if you don't think education is helpful, try ignorance. You'll find that out. If you think an education is expensive, try paying for the school of ignorance. You'll find it's a much higher price. You've probably seen the charts about education. They have correlated a person's education with his ability to earn income nationally. And they have shown that as the level of education rises, so does the annual salary. That's what warrants a person spending so much money on a college education if he's capable and able to be able to get that. But there are some who trust simply and only in education. You know, in the land of India, many of the people there carry advanced degrees. It's not unusual for people to have bachelor's degrees and master's degrees and even PhD degrees. The problem is they don't have the means to apply that education. And abject poverty really has captured that land. They don't have any money in India. You listen to the politicians, they'll talk about Japan or China, the United States or Germany or something. They're not going to talk about India. They have some of the best educated people in the world, but they don't have the natural resources and the means to be able to apply it. That's why a lot of those folks try to make their way to this country. Intellectualism. They needed to remain steadfast in spite of intellectualism. Paul talks about that in verse 17 of the opening chapter when he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He means not to do the physical baptizing, but to do the preaching. "Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You know, Paul talks about the language he uses, that it's common language. He did not use elevated speech. He wanted the common person to be able to understand this message. And it was by design. I'm told that the average length of a word in the Bible, minus the proper names, like Maher Shalal Hashbaz in Isaiah 8:1, minus those personal names, some of which can be lengthy, the average length of a word in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is 5 letters. God is all wise and all powerful, and yet He has presented His will and communicated it to us in such a way that we can understand. I also heard that the Bible is written on about a 5th grade reading level. I think that's why I can read it so easily. That's about my level right there. That's where I am. That's why I enjoy reading the Bible. I think I can understand it. It's not intended to be over our heads or beyond our grasp. And Paul says he's countering this problem of intellectualism. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Well, there are many other verses, and you could read on into the next chapter on it, but you get the point that the brethren at Corinth were being admonished to be ye steadfast in spite of some things, in spite of the intellectualism that is around us. Be steadfast. In spite of immaturity. In the 3rd chapter, verses 1-3, he will talk to them. He said, "I wanted to speak to you as unto spiritual, but I could not. I had to speak to you as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." What's he talking about? Spiritual immaturity. He wanted to talk to them about the deep things of God, but they were still in their immaturity, and he was unable to do that. They needed to be steadfast even though immaturity was a characteristic of them. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here you have the teaching of the Bible that we need to be steadfast, and they were encouraged to be steadfast in spite of immaturity. You can mature out of that immaturity. In talking about love and the temporary nature of the miraculous spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child." You know, a child speaks in a funny way sometimes. I spoke to my granddaughter when she was little. She was staying with her great-grandmother up in Middle Tennessee. And I called her to see how things were going, and she said, her cousin Dale, she said, he fell down the stairs. I said, is he okay? And she said, I think he hurt his yeg. His yeg? You think he hurt his yeg? Well, she's 19. She doesn't talk like that anymore. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We need to be steadfast in spite of immaturity, because we can mature out of that as we study the Word of God and apply it to our lives. 1 Peter 2:1 also has something to say in that category. Now look at this. In spite of immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to address this. He says, brethren, there's immorality among you. Immorality like such is not so much as mentioned among the Gentiles that a man would have his father's wife. Apparently his stepmother, because he's said to be his father's wife, not his mother. But nonetheless, the congregation knew about that. And Paul urged them to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. In verse 7, be steadfast in spite of immorality. Sometimes immorality invades a congregation. Somebody gets caught up in it. We need to make public repentance and confession of that wrong when it is publicly known. And the Lord will restore us to our first love. We can be steadfast in spite of immorality if we will heed what the Bible has to say about it. If somebody's caught up in it and won't repent, he needs to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's he talking about? Be disfellowshipped. You can't be a part of this group. The Bible says we're sanctified. We're holy ones. We are saints. And you're not behaving like one. And you're going to be disfellowshipped if you persist in this. Now, brethren, this is true of those in unscriptural marriages. It may have all of the trappings of decency in our society and still be as immoral as this man living in open fornication in 1 Corinthians 15. We live in a society where half of the marriages contracted are winding up in divorce. A 50% divorce rate, it is called. Others are marrying those. They don't have scriptural marriages. Should we say anything about that or just be quiet? Well, if you talk about that from the pulpit, the church isn't going to grow. Why didn't they say that in 1 Corinthians 15? Why didn't Paul say, now we got to discuss this in private. I'm just going to leave chapter 5. We'll just leave that blank here. And some of y'all get with me over here behind the scenes and we'll talk about this matter. That's not the way an inspired man held that problem up to the congregation. He addressed it out front for everybody to see and for us 2,000 years later to be talking about. We can't address these unscriptural marriages in a congregation because people talk about us. We're still talking about this poor fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm grateful to notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that guy repented. And Paul had to write to them and tell them, okay, you've done well. You've done well in chastising him and making him aware of his sin. He's repented now. He's fully repented. Now you need to take him back as a beloved brother. Take him back into the fold. He's not some kind of second-class citizen. Receive him back to yourself. You're going to do wrong if you don't receive him back now because he's repented. These things that are public have to be addressed publicly. People that have the courage of their conviction know when you read the Bible, I'm looking into the mirror of the soul and I see myself as I am and I see what needs to be corrected and I see how to correct it so that I can appear to be more like Jesus Christ by looking into this book. So they were instructed to be steadfast in spite of some things. Even the immorality that was an embarrassing problem among them and is difficult even for us today to talk about. They were to be steadfast in spite of ignorance. I think there are 6 times in chapter 6, and maybe more, you can count them, where Paul asked the question, do you not know? Know ye not? For example, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, he says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? If ye shall judge the world, if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Well, if he'd asked me that, I'd have to tell him, no, I didn't know that. I did not know that the saints would judge the world. The Bible tells us Christ is the righteous judge. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I didn't know the saints were going to judge the world. Well, I'm sure in the passage he's not talking about taking Christ's place in the judgment, but I'm sure he's talking about the manner in which we live. It's going to be very, very difficult in the judgment for us to stand before the judgment bar of Christ and say, well, Lord, I don't think anybody could have attended all those services and sung all those songs and given of their means and taken the Lord's Supper like that. I don't think anybody's capable of doing that. Oh, yes? Look over here on my right hand at these sheep. All of them did that. All of them did that. We'll judge the world because we verify the teaching of the Scripture is certainly doable and has been applied to our lives. Well, several times, he'll ask several questions. You might want to read 1 Corinthians 6 from the standpoint of examining him pointing out what they know. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? That's a big statement, isn't it? How much more the things that pertain to this life? God spared not the angels that sinned in 2 Peter chapter 2, you may remember, verses 1 to 4. And here, know ye not that you will judge angels? We may judge them in the same sense as we judge the saints. It's not stated as to how. But I think that's a reasonable explanation as how it could be. If you've got other suggestions, I'm certainly open to it. Several things that they didn't know. They're to be faithful in spite of some things. Also, they're to be faithful in spite of persecution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 19, here Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I think why that would be the case is because if in this world, this is all we get, we're most miserable because the world does not accept us quite readily. Often we are rejected simply because people know that we are religious people. I heard about something in the Chattanooga Times Free Press yesterday, so I went online to look at the religious section. Go there and find it. They used to have a religious section. I couldn't find a religious section. Maybe I wasn't looking too hard, but I looked several times. No religious section? I know they've got some service times and things out there, and they put that, but they put it under announcements. I say that just simply to emphasize that our world is moving away from the approval for divine things. And we're often pictured as those who are weak and dependent and incapable if we're Christians. But I tell you, our employer should have no better employee than us. Nobody who's more honest and dedicated than us as Christians. Our society should have no better citizens than we are because we know how to respect authority. But yet so oftentimes we are persecuted. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, yea, and all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Godly living brings that about. Well, if you don't get it any other way, you just talk to somebody about their marriage and the subject we were discussing in 1 Corinthians 5. And you'll find out. Being silent on it's not an option. You can't be faithful and be silent about it. I think about Samuel's message to Eli. Remember when God called Samuel? Samuel, Samuel, he said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. In 1 Samuel 3:10, you remember that? You know what the message was? The high priest Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were behaving immorally with the women who came to the door of the tabernacle. And God's message to young Samuel, the boy Samuel, to the older priest Eli was, your house is going to fall because you restrain them not. Well, you know, you can't restrain these big old boys. They're grown men. They do what they want. In a footnote in my Bible on the word restrained, it says, frowned not. Evidently, Eli's not even frowning on those boys, knowing they're taking up with those women. You didn't see him sitting back with a careful eye looking at them, knowing what they were doing. No, his was a look of approval. His whole house fell as a result of it. And the young boy Samuel had to tell him. He restrained them not. He didn't frown on it. Oh, we may not be able to wrestle one of our children away from an unscriptural marriage, but I'll tell you something we can do is frown on it. We don't have to act like it's the best thing in the world and we're so happy for you to be committing fornication day in and day out in this adulterous relationship. We can certainly frown on it, and we better, or our house is going to fall. You think God's going to make the high priest's house fall, and he's not going to let yours? You think you're going to get off and he brought Eli's house down. Hophni and Phinehas are slain by the Philistines. Eli hears about it, being large and in heavy, falls off the bench he's on and broke his neck and died. You think we don't have to frown on that in our families? Better let these kids know you're not living right. Run the risk of them getting mad at you. Run the risk of them pulling away from you. Whatever you need to do, need to not fall into the trap of restraining them not. So sometimes, you know, we talk like that, we receive persecution as a result of it because people rather just let it go. But I think Eli paints a picture for us that shows our duty clear. In spite of some things like materialism, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, verses 26 through 29, we realize the materialistic bend of the brethren there. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We need to be steadfast, they needed to be steadfast too, in spite of materialism. The worldly wise are not often faithful members of the church. That's what those verses are teaching. Not that they can't be, but they just not often are. The third and final reason is we need to be faithful. They were told to be steadfast in view of some things. They needed to be steadfast in view of the inspiration of the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 is for some their most favorite passage because it's so beautiful. As it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The American Standard Version says comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. They are instructed to be steadfast because in view of some things, in view of the inspiration of the Bible. Verse 16 says, For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have that? We have the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. Be steadfast in view of the inspiration of the Bible. Be steadfast in view of the trustworthiness of the gospel of the Son of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is trustworthy. We've seen it also in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, concerning this gospel wherein we stand and by which we are saved if we keep these things in memory. They were to be steadfast in view of some things, and the resurrection is one of those things. In view of the resurrection of the Son of God, they needed to be steadfast. I think that may be one reason why in 1 Corinthians 15, you have so many arguments that Paul presents, a variety, an array of arguments presented defending the resurrection of the Son of God. He uses a wide range of things, personal as well as general, to emphasize the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 12, Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some of you there's no resurrection from the dead? Some of you are out here preaching and listening to preaching that says Jesus rose from the dead. How can you turn around and say there's no resurrection from the dead? What are you doing preaching it if there's no resurrection? He has a lot of different lines of thinking like that concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the great things in 1 Corinthians 15 is he talks about the first man, Adam, and Christ is the last man. And as Adam was earthly, he says earthy, and from the earth, the second man, the last man, Adam, is spiritual or heavenly. He's been raised from the dead. Well, that's an encouragement for them to be steadfast in view of the resurrection. Also be steadfast in view of the judgment. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 24 speaks about that in the passage we've been talking about and mentioned it several times already today. in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now sometimes people don't like persuasion. They don't think you ought to try to persuade people to do anything. The apostles didn't feel like that. I'm glad the day that I was baptized that the preacher didn't feel like that. I'm glad that Mickey Swain, who was sitting to my left, didn't feel like that. When the invitation is given, Mickey said, "You know, we need to go down front." I said, "You know, you're right, Mickey. We're good friends. We knew each other well. We need to go." "Yes, we do. Let's go." I'm glad for that persuasion. I was brought up in a Christian family, Christian home. I knew the gospel plan of salvation. I was in Bible class. Didn't always have my lesson, but I was in Bible class. Guy slipped me an answer one time. It said, "What is the capital of Israel?" I couldn't have told you top side or bottom of it. And Greg leans over and he says, "Juno." Sounded biblical to me, and so I said, "Juno." I almost got this fellowship. I had no idea. I thought that was the answer. And Greg was the smartest guy in the class treating me like that. Mickey slipped me some gum one day, had quinine on it. You ever had that? Oh, it's an experience. I was so mistreated as a child. Here you have the opportunity to know that persuasion has its place. It's all right for our parents to persuade us to obey the gospel, for our husband and wife to persuade us to attend the services of the church, for our friends to persuade us to come back and rededicate your life. It's all right for us to persuade our wayward children to return, to persuade our co-workers to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Sometimes people feel persuaded and think, "Oh, that's an inappropriate motivation." No, it's a very appropriate motivation, and it is a biblical and scriptural motivation for folks to encourage you to do something that's good. And the passage is 2 Corinthians 5:10. Because we're going to be standing before the Lord in the judgment, and you want to be right in His sight. We're to be steadfast in view of some things, and one of them is the coming judgment. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul writes toward the end of this treatise, "be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Since we got a potluck meal over there and don't have to worry about standing in line at a restaurant somewhere and somebody getting the hot pieces of chicken, let me give the gospel plan of salvation. It's not going to take long. These people at Corinth obeyed the gospel. What does that mean? In Acts 8:18, we find what that means. Luke writes, "Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Jesus said, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.'" These people at Corinth had obeyed the gospel, and now they're being encouraged to be steadfast. There have been a lot of problems. There have been a lot of problems in the church. But you've seen how to correct those problems now, so be steadfast. The church here has nothing like the problems of Corinth, but we still have the admonition, be steadfast. One of our greatest problems is apathy, indifference. We can overcome that with the being in sympathy with the phrase, "be ye steadfast." It'll overcome apathy. It can overcome ignorance and intellectualism and all the things. It can overcome indifference. The eunuch, as he was instructed from Philip, after hearing the preaching of Christ, said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, you can't see the water in the baptistry. There's a water picture there. But it's in nice shape. The clothes you can change into if you've not obeyed the gospel. What's hindering you from being baptized? I don't know what it may be, but you think about the consequences associated with not obeying the gospel, and that hindrance, that barrier of a hindrance ought to be let down where you can get over it and obey the gospel of the Son of God. To do that, we're taught to hear the gospel. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," Romans 10:17. "Hearing and believing the gospel of Christ. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance," Romans 2:4. And we are to confess that faith we have now in Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Here the Bible tells us in Romans 10 and verse 9 that it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. It is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. Have you made that confession that Christ is the Son of God? It's unto salvation. And we are to be baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, the Bible says. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Then if we will be steadfast, 1 Corinthians 15:58, crown of life awaits us. Thank you for your kind attention to today's lesson. May we all double down on our resolve to be steadfast unto God. Heaven's invitation is yours, and if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, we invite you to come now as we stand and while we sing.